The following message was given by Pastor Ted Trefscar of Village Presbyterian Church, a PCA church in Mount Laurel, New Jersey. For more information, please visit the church's website at www.villagepca.org.
Would you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 3? Colossians, the third chapter. We conclude this morning, as I mentioned, what is really a mini-series on the doctrine of our union with Christ as believers, that God, by His grace and mercy, has taken everyone who is received into Christ and united us to Him. And this morning we talk about that with respect to Christ being our life. And this, I believe, is the heart of the matter. We've been looking for these 6 weeks now at the whole doctrine, looking at various aspects of it. But this morning we do come to the heart of the matter. And I believe one of the things that we need as believers to understand, that when the Apostle says that Jesus is our life, that there is so much meant by that and so much meant for our encouragement, for our strengthening, for our ability to live the Christian life which He calls us to live. And so I turn to Colossians chapter 3 because it's here that we find Paul using that very phrase, that Jesus is our life. Colossians 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1 and then read through verse 11. Would you follow along and give ear to the Word of God as I read it? If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Let us pray. Father, we who confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior need this morning to be reminded that He is indeed our life. And as we consider these verses, and in particular that theme and that doctrine, that You would be gracious to us in blessing us by Your Spirit, in showing us where it is that we are perhaps seeking our life elsewhere, and in reminding us and calling us back to Christ, who is our only life. Father, protect us, save us indeed from the futility of seeking other things. And might we find the pleasure of knowing Christ as our life on a day-to-day basis, as You are pleased to bless. So bless Your Word now by Your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. My concern this morning, again, very directly, is the phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in verse 4. When he says, when Christ, who is our life, literally in the Greek it says, when Christ appears, our life. When Christ appears, looking to that day of His appearance and His second coming in power and in glory and in majesty, Paul says that when Christ appears, our life. He is our life. Now, before we note what that means, and there are several things that I want to note this morning, I want to remind you of what he's doing here in this passage. We've studied the book of Colossians before, and I don't expect you to remember in detail all of the things that we've studied. But I want to remind you of Paul's argument in this section of the epistle. The argument that he's making in this practical section of the epistle is that the relationship the believer has now with Christ as his life is the foundation of all Christian living. That is, that this doctrine of which we're speaking this morning, and at the outset of chapter 3, which begins the practical section of the epistle, at the outset he summarizes the whole first of the two chapters by saying that Christ is our life. And because he's our life, therefore that has practical application to Christian living. Because we are in Christ, because he is living his life through us, that means it affects how we live. And so he follows up this great doctrine in verses 3 and 4 with what he says in verse 5 and following. Therefore, put to death your members, all of those members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And I might make a side note here: in God's providence, this passage being read this morning relates to the catechism question. Some of you may wonder, why didn't the Tenth Commandment in the catechism, Heidelberg Catechism, deal at all with covetousness? Well, I think the divines rightly understood the Tenth Commandment really addresses every other commandment with respect to the attitude of the heart. And that's what they were saying in the answer that was given there. And Paul says it here, that covetousness is idolatry. That is, the Tenth Commandment is the First Commandment and all of them in between. There's a unity of the whole. And so he says here, with respect to putting off those things, we do that because we are in Christ and he now is our life. And therefore, that doctrine leads to a very practical daily living out. That's how important this doctrine is and our understanding of it. And so, seeing what the Apostle Paul is doing and building from that, and really the whole rest of the book flows from that doctrine, let's go back to the doctrine itself, which is Christ my life. Now, he says Christ our life. He's speaking corporately about the life of the body of Christ and every individual believer in Christ. But my emphasis this morning is the individual believer, and that Christ is our individual lives. He is our life as individual believers. I want to make 6 points, and I want to do so quickly. This really is seen more as a summary of the whole series, but it speaks to these verses specifically. The first thing to note is that the life that we speak of here is spiritual life. Now, I may not need to say that perhaps in this setting, but I want to say it nonetheless. It is spiritual life. It is that new life, eternal life, everlasting life. John 3:16, the everlasting life promised to us in Christ. That's the life that's being spoken of here. We know from all of the scriptures that mankind as a whole possesses life, and that life is from God. In Acts chapter 17, as Paul was on Mars Hill at the Areopagus, he was arguing with the philosophers, and he said, "In him we move and have our being." Even one of their own acknowledged that. That means that all mankind draws its life from God. It's God who sustains all of life. It's God who gives life and health and breath. Psalm 90 speaks of that. Psalm 139, two passages we read yesterday during the service, both of them speak about God, the giver of life, the sustainer of life, the keeper of life. It is God who upholds all of mankind. It is God who is the life of everyone in the sense that we are all created and sustained by Him. And were He pleased at any point to take away our breath, our life would cease. And the life of any creature, when God is pleased to remove life and health and breath, that life ceases. We have no true life apart from Him, but that's the life according to nature. This life of which Paul speaks is spiritual life, and that's the emphasis that he makes in these verses. The second thing to note, and perhaps again obvious but necessary to say, unbelievers by nature do not possess this life. The Apostle Paul says elsewhere that as fallen creatures, we are apart from this spiritual life. In Ephesians 2, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and therefore we do not have this life by nature. It is in fact a gift of God. It is the gift of God to us that we are brought from death to life. And so this is not possessed by unbelievers by nature, but is only the gift of God. Thirdly, this life of which the Apostle Paul speaks is only found in Christ. And that's what he says so very plainly. When Christ, on that day of His appearance in glory, when He appears, He is our life. We look nowhere else but to Him. And Jesus, as He taught in His ministry upon the earth, He said to His disciples in John 14, I am the way, that is the way to heaven. I am the truth, the only truth among what perceives by many to be many truths. And I am the life. I am the life, He says, the only life. And apart from me, there is no life. In John 11, verses 17 through 27, again, verses very familiar and in our minds since yesterday, He says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Speaking about that newness of life which He brings and being typified in the resurrection of Lazarus. He is that life. He is our life. And the life of which Paul speaks is only found in Christ. The fourth thing to note, then, and following very consistently here, only believers then possess this life. Only those who have been so united to Christ. Only those who have, as Ephesians 2 says, been made alive together with Him. Only those who are in Christ possess this life. Again, not something that we've earned, but something that is a gift of His grace to those who have been made alive by Christ and placed in Christ. Fifthly, and we're moving very quickly, this life is hidden with Christ in God, the Apostle Paul says. Now, what does that mean? Some commentators, as some of your notes may say, and other commentators have noted, some commentators believe that what this means is that the world can't see this life. It's hidden and kept in Christ, and the world has no opportunity to see it. That doesn't seem to fit with the rest of the Scriptures, where we're told that this life, which is Christ, is to be lived out in the presence of the world. I think what it means to have our life hidden with Christ in God is really a message of the certainty of that life and the assurance that we can have. That once we as believers by God's grace have been joined to Christ by grace through faith, that that life is kept with Christ or with Christ in God. That it can't be lost or taken away. And it will be seen and revealed on that day when, as Paul says in Romans, the sons of God will be revealed. In that revelation of the sons of God, it will be seen by all very plainly that the life of those who lived on the earth professing the name of Christ, being united to Him, that life was Christ and only Christ and not them. And so that life, with respect to our assurance and the confidence that we have, is hidden now with Christ and God. But it is seen every day as we live. That's what Paul goes on to say when he says, put off these things. And when he says in verse 8 and following, when he speaks about primarily our relationship with one another, put away anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of our mouth. Do not lie to one another. In those relationships with one another as believers and with the world, the apostle says in many places that that life is to be evident. As we noted yesterday, again, and I keep on bringing your mind to that because I want you to see the relationship, that life is evidenced, and you heard and saw it as people got up and spoke about the life of Christ that was lived out in His saints. And that's true in all of our cases. Whatever good we might claim, it's because of Christ and His life in us. And that brings me to the sixth point. This life is lived then in union with Him. That is, not only is there a life that is given, but it's lived out as we remember that we are united to Him, that He is our life, that He is our everything, if you will. How do we communicate that? How do we put words to that? When I was in college at Penn State, I was part of InterVarsity, and this was in the early 80s. And I don't know the trends of music. I don't follow them that closely. But I can tell you at Penn State in the early 80s, there was a trend that I didn't fully see or understand at the time, but it was very clear. And what was happening was that there was a trend to take secular, sentimental songs and make them Christian. And so I remember distinctly in the InterVarsity meetings singing sentimental songs, secular, that had been Christianized. And one that I remember most clearly, and I remember singing it, is "You Are My Sunshine." You know it. Don't sing it with me. I'll try not to sing it. "You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. You make me happy when skies are gray. You'll never know, Christ, how much I love you. Please don't take my sunshine away." I sang that in 1982, 83. And there were lots of songs like that. They were taken off the radio and the words would be changed. And I don't know all the license problems there. But what they were trying to express, I think, was this very idea that this life that we have is to be lived out in union with Him. That we have a life that's not our own. And that we want to express it somehow that Christ is our everything. He's our sunshine, my only sunshine. And so there were some of these ways that they tried to do that. I think Paul does it best when in Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, he tells us how we ought to express this. And he writes to the Galatians in words that are so clear and so instructive. He says in Galatians 2, verses 19 and 20, "For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God." You notice he begins the same way he did in Colossians. Verse 3, he says, "For you died." What does he mean there in verse 3 of Colossians 3? He means we died to the law. We died to the law that we might be made alive to God. It's Romans chapter 6. It's all of these things being brought together now. And then verse 20, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ." That is, I died with Him on the cross. I consider myself dead because in His death I died with Him. And then he says this, "It's no longer I who live." He says, "But it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me." That's the way we can express what the Apostle's talking about here. We have no life. We don't live anymore. We're called in many places in Paul's writings, but especially in the language of our Savior, as He preached the gospel, He said, "Whoever comes after me must," what? "Die to self. Take up his cross daily." That's what He means. And what He was saying in those dramatic sentences that He spoke to His disciples and all who heard them was this: you have no life apart from me. So everything that you think you are, you must die to that, so that my life might be lived in you. And Paul says this, "It's no longer I who live." Now, everyone would have understood that Paul was living, he was breathing, he was walking, he was preaching. But what he says here is, "It's not me, it's Christ who's living in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, having been united to Him, the one who loved me and gave Himself for me." Do you see how central this is to our understanding of all of life? Everything that we do is because we have a life that's not ours. It's Christ who is actively, daily, by faith, living His life out in us. And He's doing so, as Paul says here, He's doing so as we live this life now in the flesh. And so the command, as Paul goes on to say, to die to self, to put away these things, is consistent with the doctrine we've been talking about. And so, having seen all of this, let me ask you this question: where then is your life? What would others say about your life? What would they see about your life? Three quick things as we close. All who are outside of Christ know only emptiness, emptiness of life. Anyone outside of Christ knows only emptiness. Christ came to do what? To bring fullness of life. And so to those who are here this morning, this certainly begs that question in your life. How is it that you are satisfied with the emptiness of your life apart from Christ? How is it that you are satisfied to fill that hole, that empty place, as philosophers have noted before, that place which is only God-shaped and only God can fill, how is it that you are satisfied with anything that will bring only emptiness instead of the fullness of life which is in Christ? Solomon, as he wrote Ecclesiastes, surveyed all of life, and in the end he pronounced it all as vanity, emptiness, futile. It's the same thing that is true for all of us today. If we are outside of Christ, if you are outside of Christ, all of life is empty and futile, the Bible says. There's nothing that will bring satisfaction. And the only satisfaction and the only fullness, the only joy will be found in Christ. And that only by your recognition that before God you are a sinner, but God in providing a Savior in Christ can set you free. If you believe upon Him, you will be set free. And you will know the fullness of life which is found only in Him. But what about we who are already in Christ? Is this not a problem for us? When we try and find life elsewhere, we are left unsatisfied as believers. That means when we try to find our life, our wholeness in our spouse, in our children, in our work, in the pleasures of life, in anything else that stands and takes the place of Christ, is it not true, and do you not know, that you are left unsatisfied? That's the only thing that can happen. If you are truly Christ's and you are united to Him, He is your life. And when you seek life elsewhere, you will be left unfulfilled and unsatisfied. I found this so wonderfully displayed in a good providence of God this past few weeks. I had to get some plaques made for the Alpha Banquet. And I went to the store there in Cherry Hill, and I struck up a conversation and enjoyed talking to the owner. And as we were finishing the order, he showed me a beautiful plaque that was set up in a prominent place in his store. And he said, "Go and read that." And I said, "Okay." So I'm going to read what was on it, and I'm going to tell you about it. By the way, I will give you some preface here. This is probably the only sermon you've ever heard where the lyrics to a Barry White song would be read. And I'm not going to sing it, because there's no way I could sing that. "The first, the last, my everything, and the answer to all my dreams. You're my sun, my moon, my guiding star, my kind of wonderful. That's what you are. I know there's only one like you. There's no way they could have made two. You're all I'm living for. Your love I'll keep forevermore. You're the first, you're the last, you're my everything. And with you I found so many things, a love so new only you could bring. Can't you see it's you? You make me feel this way. You're like a fresh morning dew on a brand new day. I see so many ways that I can love you till the day I die. You're my reality. Yet I'm lost in a dream. You're the first, you're the last, you're my everything. I know there's only one like you. There's no way they could have made two. Girl, you're my reality, but I'm lost in a dream. You're the first, you're the last, you're my everything." Then he went on to tell me the story of that plaque. He said two friends of his got married, and they were so much in love, he said. And this was their song. And this was their song at their wedding. And so he said, "I wanted to make them something, to give them something, a plaque to remember. It's his business." And so I took those words, I engraved them on the plaque, I put their names above, and I said, "This is for you." Begs the question, doesn't it? Why was it in the store? The woman was married 5 times. The man was married, this was his first marriage. Handwriting was on the wall, wouldn't you say? 6 months they were married. 6 months they were married. And here's their song. This is their song. This is what they felt. This is what they believed. But guess what? Something better came along 6 months later. You see what happens? You see what happens when we try to seek life elsewhere? We're always left unsatisfied. I'm not saying we ought to take this song and turn all the words and make it sing of Christ, but this really is what we are saying when we say that Christ is our life. He is our everything. He's what we're living for, and we're living because of Him. That's what it means for Christ to be our life. And when we forsake that and seek to fill that with other things and to crowd Him out, what happens is we are left unsatisfied, discontent, and miserable, because Christ only is our life. And so finally, the soul truly has no rest until we find our rest in Him. There truly is no rest for any soul until we find it in Him. I believe with all of my heart that this doctrine is central to healthy, strong, obedient Christian living. When we get this right in our minds, and then by God's grace as He works it out in our lives, that Christ and Him alone is our life, then we'll begin to see by God's grace those things which we read about in His Word, our growth in the things of Christ, our faith being strengthened, because our eyes are fixed on Him and we recognize there's no life apart from Him. So we're kept in Him, we're drawn to Him, we cling to Him, and we will not forsake Him. But when other things come along to crowd them out, you can be sure that that rest which we are called to enjoy in Christ will be fleeting and will leave us day after day. But what about this as we come to the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper, of course, is built on the pattern of the Passover. That's the Old Testament sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. And as we consider what the Passover was all about, do you see the symbolism? It's more dramatic in the Old Testament. That's the nature of the Old Testament. The images, the pictures are more striking, they're more dramatic. In the New, they're simpler, if you will. But in the Old Testament, it was very dramatic. Families were required to put the blood of the lamb upon their doorposts and upon the lentils. And as they did that, the angel of death passed over them. What was being said at that moment as they participated together in the meal which God required? What was being said? Apart from me, you have no life. Apart from me, there's only death. If there's no blood, then death. If there is blood, then life. And in a dramatic and striking way, the Passover lamb, its sacrifice, the whole meal represented that very truth, that God, Christ, is our life. Every time we come to this table, excuse me for pointing, every time we come to this table, every time we participate and take of the bread and take of the wine, we are saying that very thing. Jesus, you are my life. So as you come this morning, as you hear the invitation, as you come by His grace to partake of the Lord's Supper, understand that what you're testifying to before all of us, before God, you're saying, Jesus, you're my life. And then you feed upon Him by faith, and you receive the benefits which belong to you as a child of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we come before You this morning with hearts that are overflowing with thankfulness. We who really, in the truest sense, spiritually had no life, You have given life. And that life is in Him, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from Him, we have nothing. As we come before this table now, we pray that You would bless this time, that we might recognize Him as our life, that we might all the more cling to Him and forsake all idols and vain things of this world, things which can never satisfy or fulfill, for they are not our life, whatever they may be. But fix our eyes upon Him who is our life, and might we find contentment, satisfaction in the midst of all of this life in Him. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.